Holy Father, cause us to see in this thy great truths, how you deal with man and the character of God as well as the character of man. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." What's the background here? Jehoram, king of Israel, prepares to go to war against neighboring Moab. The Moabites are descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and their religion is barbaric. It involves child sacrifice in order to placate their god. That's why you see that at the end of the reading. Jehoram puts together a confederation of two other nations for a combined attack. Moab had been paying tribute money to King Ahab, who was Jehoram's father. And that was before Ahab died. But now that Ahab has died, Moab has broken free of this, depriving Jehoram's kingdom of substantial wealth. So Jehoram's host, his army, marches out for 7 days through arid land to meet the soldiers of Moab. And there's no water. Moab is located in what today would be the Transjordanian Desert. And beyond the actual River Jordan, it's very arid. Jehoram's army has run out of water. They're fainting from thirst before the battle even begins. And, of course, the prophet of the day is Elisha. Jehoram and his ally, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, call upon Elisha to give them a word from the Lord about their need for water and a blessing for their desired enterprise, about recovering Moab. However, God intends to punish Moab for their sins. Elisha tells the two kings to dig ditches in the region, this region without rivers, without waters, without rain. And when they do this in this dry river valley, it miraculously fills with water. And so they see that God has saved them. And then he tells them to destroy Moab, both its army and the land itself. The Moabites come out to meet them on the border. They assemble every available man who can wear armor. And so in this arid land with no rivers, and the Moabites know about that, of course, they see what appears to be a river of blood. As the early morning sun glints off the water that has miraculously appeared, they conclude that these combined armies that have invaded their country must have turned against one another, something that was not so uncommon between armies that had recently been each other's enemies, Israel and Judah. And so, concluding that it was safe to march forward, the Moabites walk into a trap, and they're put to the sword. And they're pursued by the Israelites back into Moab in a great slaughter, deceived by their own presumption and seeing what they wanted to see rather than what was actually there. And so our theme is this, that in studying God's judgment on Moab, we can see God's character as well as man's character on display. 3 points. First, if God grants victory in war, it doesn't mean that the victor is more righteous than the vanquished. And second, those whom God would destroy, he first deceives. And finally, God takes what is a curse for some and turns it into a blessing for others. So first, if God grants victory in war, it doesn't mean that the victor is more righteous than the vanquished. Now that may seem like a strange thing to say, because in war, you'll notice every side invokes God one way or another. For example, before the First World War, there was never a more religious nation than Imperial Russia under the Tsars. The Tsar was the head of the church. He was completely convinced that his cause was just and that his people were more righteous in the sight of God than the enemy, and therefore he would win. He didn't win. But even if he had, God often brings a victory to nations that are more wicked. The prophet Habakkuk asked God about this in his first chapter. He wonders how God can give victory to a cruel and wicked nation like the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. In their wars against the Jews who, though they were sinful themselves, at least they had the right religion, and among whom were the faithful remnant. And God tells him, in effect, that he'll punish the Chaldeans in their time, but not right now. And that he's using them to punish unfaithful Israel. A generation before that, the prophet Isaiah, speaking for God, spoke of the Assyrians as the rod of God's anger, Isaiah chapter 10. And that was despite their being an idolatrous people, and as wicked as they were, they were being used by God to punish the Jews. Doesn't mean that God was on their side, the Assyrians. It simply means that God was using them, and so he gave them victory. Now, in our case here, in this reading, King Jehoram very much wants to believe that God is on his side because he promised him victory. 2 Kings chapter 3. But God has already told him through the prophet Elisha that Jehoram has no standing with God because of his evil. And the Lord said to him through the prophet, "Were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look towards thee nor see thee." The danger for people today who have no standing with God because they're not believers is to believe that if God grants them success in any enterprise, not just in war, in any enterprise, that he must be pleased with them. But worldly success is not the standard for having favor with God, whether it's a huge church for a minister who doesn't preach what he should preach, or a political ruler that God grants victory to, but then goes right on in his ways, and it goes right to his head, and he thinks he can do no wrong. God is with him. "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me," as it says in Judges chapter 7. Here's an aid to understanding this kind of thing. Back in the time of Joshua, when the Hebrews had just entered Canaan after the death of Moses, Joshua, head of the army, sees a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand, Joshua chapter 5. And the text reads as follows. Joshua said, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou stand is holy." Who's the captain of the Lord's host? It's Jesus. Now that word captain is used in Scripture is a broadly used term for commander. It doesn't simply mean the specific rank. We still use that term today in common speech. For example, Walt Whitman, in his famous poem, "O Captain, My Captain," was speaking of the current commander-in-chief of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. He was certainly more than a captain. And so you have the same usage here in our text. The captain of the Lord's host appears and tells Joshua to take his shoes off. He's on holy ground. Like Moses at the time of the burning bush, when God said the same thing. Isaiah, in his 42nd chapter, prophesies of a coming Messiah as a great captain. You can read it yourself. Or in the book of Revelation chapter 19, it also speaks of Christ on a white horse leading the army of heaven in a divine war. And it's a war of annihilation. No prisoners. Like the wars Joshua was told to fight against the seven nations of the Canaanite plain. He was told to do this. There were to be no survivors. And one of those nations was the Amorites, the people of Moab. So when Joshua asked the captain of the Lord's host, "Whose side are you on?" ours or theirs. The commander answers, in effect, neither. I'm on the Lord's side. The purposes of God are so wide-ranging and complex to our small details that we dare not simply ask God, whose side are you on, God? Because his answer to this is to ask us the question, whose side are you on? King Jehoram, you see, was granted victory that day, but he was not on the Lord's side, and the Lord was not on his. Our second point is this. Those whom God would destroy, he first deceives. Notice our text in chapter 3. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And the Moabites saw what they wanted to see. This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. So you see, they were encouraging one another. They think that they're going to obtain a great booty, a great prize with no opposition. And because they did not have, nor did they seek the counsel of the true and living God, God let them believe what they wanted to believe. And it brought their destruction. There is no more Moabite nation today. It's gone. And of course, this isn't just ancient history. God does this kind of thing today, not just with nations, with individuals. In fact, God is actually has to stop people from continuing to believe what they ordinarily want to believe to begin with, or disbelieve. He has to actually step in and stop them. He's the one who actually takes the initiative, you see. And for some he does, and for others, for whatever reason, he lets them go on in their own delusion. The confession of faith tells us in chapter 5, under God's eternal decree, that he ordains them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. He doesn't do this arbitrarily. He does this because of their sin. Well, what about his own sons and daughters? Haven't they sinned as well? Yes, they have. So why doesn't he let them go on in their own delusion? No one knows but God. See, the amazing thing is that he stops some and changes the whole course of their lives, not allowing them to continue in their own delusions. That's us, hopefully. And that's what St. Paul meant when he wrote to the Ephesians, to the pagan Greeks of Ephesus who had heard the gospel, who had responded to it promptly and sincerely. He writes, and you, he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Praise God for that. Our final point is that God takes what is a blessing meant for some to save their lives, and he turns it into a curse for others. Notice the same water that saved both Jehoshaphat and Jehoram's armies from death by thirst destroyed the army of the Moabites because they thought it was something it wasn't. That it wasn't blood, the blood of their slain enemies. The armies of their enemies had not turned against each other at all. Notice both sides saw the same water and interpreted what they saw completely different. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. It's a quote from 2 Thessalonians about the coming of the day of the Lord, which contrasts the preparation of two groups of people for that day. They both observe the same things and interpret them completely different. Deliverance for one, destruction for the other, and by the same phenomenon. Now, this itself is a summary of the cross. It's a summary of Christ's death on it. The Spirit of God is often referred to as living water. This is what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria. They were both at a well, and he asks her for water, John chapter 4, and she says to him, in essence, why are you talking to me? Our two people have nothing to do with each other. They hate each other. And he answers, if thou knewest the gift of God, he meant this speaking of himself, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Notice he calls himself the gift of God, the one who brings living water. The gospel's offered to all sorts of people. And in the offer of the gospel, God is offering something that was meant for good, for the salvation of many, but that is misinterpreted completely by others. We need to take seriously this offer, even though we may personally understand it and already believe it. We need to take it seriously, not just for ourselves, but for the people who are constantly on our hearts. Because as simple as it is, it's just as easy to misunderstand this gospel. I'll end with this. In John 11, we see Caiaphas, the high priest, who arranged the trial of Christ, if it could even be called a trial, and he concludes that it would be a good thing, it would be a blessing that this man be put to death because he was stirring up so much trouble that the Romans might come and decide that Caiaphas and his clique should not rule anymore. And so Caiaphas says in John chapter 11, it is expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. He didn't know the truth of what he said, did he? He meant it for evil. But yet God took the same truth, if interpreted rightly, and used it for good. So, in conclusion, we've seen how God deals with Moab. We can see how God's character and man's character is displayed. And that if God grants us victory, it doesn't necessarily mean that the victor is more righteous than the vanquished. And we've seen that those whom God would destroy, he first deceives. And finally, God takes what is a curse for some and turns it to a blessing for others, and vice versa. So, let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see what was meant as a blessing for us and treat it as so. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.